Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's just take a few minutes here this evening. I know that for some of you, your day has been full. I don't want to wear you out in any way. I just want to lay something out here this evening and feel like that God would have us look at a subject just briefly tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll cut in and begin reading with verse number 14. But we're going to look at a phrase in verse 16. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? I believe that you could say that these words thus far are a preface to the following statement. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Those following words are just the caption afterwards. They're just the refrain, so to speak. I believe that the focus of this section, ye are the temple of the living God. Aren't you glad for adjectives? Descriptive words. Can't get it confused here. Paul is clearly telling the Corinthian church that they are the temple of the living God. See, there was a lot of gods circulating among the people of Corinth. A lot of different thoughts and ideas. It's common in that day. It's still common in our day, though we don't have images and idols as such. Gods. But he clarifies it, saying the living God. Ye are the temple of the living God. George Whitefield said it this way. Could a world lying in the wicked one be really convinced of this, they would need no other motive to induce them to renounce themselves, take up their cross, and follow Jesus Christ. Really be convinced of this. The world. That's all they would need. And, he said, and had believers this truth always deeply impressed upon their souls, they could not but abstain from every evil, be continually aspiring after every good, and in a word, use all diligence to walk worthy of him who hath called them to his kingdom and glory. Powerful description of this phrase, ye are the temple of the living God. That's powerful explanation of its meaning or of its value. Ye are the temple. That if the world, the unsaved people could be convinced of this, it would be enough motive there to induce them, he said, to renounce themselves, take up the cross, and follow. But for the church, for those that believe, He said there's enough truth in this thought that it should impress us or deeply move us in our soul to abstain from every evil. Continually aspiring after every good and use all diligence to walk worthy. Ye are the temple of the living God. Now, if we take that phrase or that thought and allow that expression to really be what undoubtedly it was meant to be, and that would be metaphorical, and use under the metaphor that something real of something of infinite importance is there for us. So what could that be? Something there for us to understand. And we would see as we look at the metaphor of it that there would be manifest or made real to us the picture not only of what we call churches and temples today, but specifically or in particular the Jewish temple. Ye are the temple of the living God. Now, if we were to take the time to really, really dig into all of the Old Testament temple words, the scriptural references, we would find that this edifice, or the preparation for this edifice even, not just the edifice itself, but the preparation of this edifice was grand. It was big. You see, years before it was built, David was laying aside. He was setting aside. He was preparing. You remember David had it within his heart that he would build, but God wouldn't allow him to build. And so he said, if I can't build, I'm going to make every provision possible that I can for its building. So long before its building, there was the preparation that was being made. Not only the grandeur of the preparation, but we'll find that it was built in divine order. It was modeled to divine order. We will find that this edifice, that this building was completed, or when it was completed, was separated from common uses. That it was dedicated. Can I use a big word here? It was dedicated to the incomprehensible Jehovah. You know, we're quite knowledgeable today. We have a lot of information today. Theologians down through the centuries have provided us books and thoughts and subjects that take us deep into the realm of this incomprehensible God, and yet we still are grasping. I don't know if I'm reaching too far or not, but I kind of think that it's possible that back in that day, there was less known about God than what we have at our fingertips, so to speak. They didn't have the scripture that we have. And yet, even with their much more limited knowledge and understanding of this incomprehensible God, they still did what they did in the building and the consecrating and the dedicating of this edifice, of this temple. And they did it with utmost reverence. It was a solemn occasion. Oh, there was praise, there was worship. It had to be a powerful scene because the Shekinah glory of God was so much that the people saw, the people recognized, the ministers trying to minister couldn't. Solomon prayed a powerful prayer. we look at all of that, and if we study it within our mind and just meditate upon the structure of that Old Testament temple and realize that Paul very well could have been really pointing back to that point to give us an understanding of the importance of his statement now, we are the temple of the living God. If that be the case, then as Christians, we are the temple of the living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the living God. We believe in the triune Godhead, so we can bring that in here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Somebody said that they who once held a consultation to create are all equally concerned in making preparations for it and effectually bringing about the redemption of man. God the Holy Spirit and God the Son and God the Father, in the midst of their oneness, in the midst of their Trinity, they have worked together to make it a reality, and we are the temple of that triune living God. God the Creator, or the Father created. The Son redeems. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. We can bring in a thought that I mentioned this morning, that from the very beginning, from eternity past, God had us in his mind. God had us in his thinking. We were loved by him, effectively called to in our time, and chosen by him out of this world, selected by him. Not everybody participates, but there are some external formal dedications or dedicatory ceremonies that you and I can do, and probably most of us here have. Those dedicatory ceremonies could be that of baptism, outward formal dedications, and also the receiving of the Lord's Supper, or taking communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, as he gives to us the plan of breaking the bread and his body in that, and the shedding of his blood, and the redemption that's found through that blood. And we receive that as an external ceremony and dedication. Not only do we believe in baptism and the Lord's Supper, but we also believe in a free and voluntary, unconstrained devotion of ourselves to God, or devoting ourselves to God. Our spirit, our soul, our body, the entirety of our being we give in dedication to serving him. He who loved us and gave himself for us. As a matter of fact, we also find it very real in Scripture. Paul tells us that that's our reasonable service. We see that. We hear that. We've memorized that. We repeat it often. It's our reasonable service to give him a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. As a temple of the living God, and it being our reasonable service to give him that unrestrained dedication of ourselves, there is an implication that is involved, an implication of the negative side. And that implication would be nothing less than a total renunciation of the world. Now that's broad, isn't it? How do you narrow that down? A total renunciation of the world. Some preachers have said, well, you have to hang on to the things of this world with an open hand. You can't close your hand. Now, you've heard that. Maybe it's not just something preachers say. Maybe it's something laymen have said. It's a good thing to keep in mind. We don't hang on to anything with a closed hand. It's an open hand. Everything is God's. And he can give and take at his pleasure. And we, in the midst of his giving and taking, yield ourselves to his authority. Give ourselves to his wisdom. Give ourselves to his leading. Even though we can't trace his hand, we trust his heart. A total renunciation of the world. What we'll find today, you can disagree with me if you'd like, but I dare say that you have to agree with me, really, that there's a lot of shifting going on. There's a shifting of our attention, there's a shifting of our attire, there's a shifting of our entertainment, there's a shifting of our attitude towards things that are holy. There's a shifting going on. Case in point, we're here at church. You know there's a lot of churches that are dismissed tonight because of a holiday tomorrow. Do you know that? Why are we here? Why didn't we dismiss? There's a lot of churches closed tonight because of a holiday tomorrow. You say the Sunday night service is so sacred that we can... Oh, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that we have diluted the sacredness of the Lord's Day by a holiday that follows. I'm not saying it's mandatory to go to church two times on Sunday. I think it's good for us, too. I think it's the structure that we have and we should. We don't have any reason to change it. But there's a shifting of attitude to that which is holy. Our viewing pleasures have changed. Our reading pleasures have changed. Our attendance pleasures have changed. As I mentioned just recently, the teaching of our kids in some ways is changing. Where we somehow we justify this thing of teaching our kids white lies are okay. No, we don't call them white lies. We don't even call them lies. We just teach them. We just instruct them by the way that we live that falsehoods are okay. We teach them by our actions that what we say is wrong, but we do, it's okay. Probably because it's us doing it. Now, if somebody else did it, then it's wrong. Because we see what they're doing from a different angle than what we see what we're doing. Sunday just isn't just what it used to be. Although Sunday's still a day for rest, but our shifting has taken place to where Sunday morning service is the day of rest, and then Sunday afternoon is the day or the part of the day that we have activities, and then Sunday night is the next part of the day that's restful. You know, we do things late into the night on Saturday so that we can sleep in church. No, that's not why we do it, but that's what happens. I need to scratch that out of my notes. That doesn't go over too good. You know, again, when we begin to compare ourselves among ourselves, or we compare ourselves by the things around us, it's easy for us to begin to shift with the shift that's taking place outside. And we can still consider ourselves completely separate from the world, or completely renunciation of the world. We can still say, well, that's me, because I'm still so far removed from them. And yet, in reality, we have shifted so far. Actually, we would understand in God's Word that whatsoever we do, whether we eat or whether we drink or all of the things of our lives, whatever we do, we are to do it for God's glory. I believe that that's just as powerful as what we find in this statement. Ye are the temple of the living God. Jesus tells us that we are to be the light of the world. We are to let our light shine before men, salt of the earth. I've already gone longer than what I intended to. One of the items in the house of the Lord in the Old Testament, or in the Old Temple, was the lamp. We could call it the lamp of devotion.
Sometimes the lamp of devotion grows dim. Is that an oxymoron? I kept it in there to say that just to maybe get our attention on it. The lamp of devotion sometimes grows dim. Maybe we got to say it this way, that it burns dimly. The cares of life. Brings me back around to something, doesn't it? Ye are the temple of the living God. The lamp of devotion needs to be refilled. The lamp of devotion needs to have a new encounter with God, a fresh touch from heaven, a fresh touch with the source of the fire, of the oil. Oh God, give us longing hearts for a fresh touch, for an encounter with you alone. Ye are the temple of the living God. If believers had this truth always deeply impressed upon their souls, they could not but abstain from every evil, continually aspiring after every good, and in a word, use all diligence to walk worthy of him who hath called them to this kingdom. Ye are the temples of the living God. Called, chosen, specified. We dedicate ourselves to his service. May God help us. Let's stand together tonight. Let's take this thought of being a temple of the living God home with us. Take the prayer that Terry sang. Fill my cup, Lord. Fill it up. Long to have him. Seek his face. May God help us to walk in his paths. Praise God. It's good to have your attendance, your attention tonight. Lord bless you. Give you a good week. Praying one for the other. Trusting that God will help us. Draw near to us. Adam, sit there with you, Mrs.